Back in, I guess it would have been maybe November, late October, we began a series going through the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and specifically looking at the warnings that Jesus gives to these churches. Now, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. And so this was a vision that he had. Jesus revealed some things to him. Jesus spoke directly to him. And we have that recorded in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we've looked at the four preceding churches. We've looked already at Ephesus, and we've looked at Smyrna. We've looked at Pergamos. We've looked at Thyatira. And this morning, we're going to look at what Jesus says to the church in Sardis. Revelation, now, we're going to read a few different texts here in Revelation to try to piece some things together. So start out in Revelation chapter number 1. Let's read verses 1 to 4. It says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." So that's an important thing, and we'll see that in a little bit. The seven spirits which are before his throne. Go down in chapter number 1 to verse number 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet." Now this is John is seeing Jesus now. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So we see a description of the Lord there. And then we go to Revelation chapter 3, and we read what Jesus has to say to the church at Sardis. Verse number 1, he says this: "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray this morning and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to gather together as your people. And I pray, Father, this morning through the preaching of your word, Father, that you would speak to our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would challenge us, Lord. This is a challenging text. This is not a pleasant text. This text is not intended to be a pleasant experience. Jesus deals with some very serious things here. Jesus deals very forcefully and very directly with a serious problem in this church in Sardis. And I pray, Father, this morning that as we consider it, Lord, that we would examine our own lives, Lord, but we would also examine our church. And we would make sure, Lord, that we don't find ourselves in the same position that Sardis found itself in. Pray, Father, that you would empower me through the Holy Spirit to preach in a way, Lord, that would get not only to the heart of the matter, but get to our hearts. Would speak directly to our hearts, Lord, and would help us, Lord, to examine ourselves. I pray, Father, that you would receive honor and glory for all that is said and done here today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get ready to look at the warnings to this church at Sardis, let's remember what Jesus has said to some of the previous churches. Back in Ephesus, he told them, he said, "You have left your first love." Back in Smyrna, he intimated to them that the value of a believer is found in their faithfulness to Christ. In Pergamos, we saw that Christ is concerned with doctrinal and practical purity of the church. In Thyatira, we saw that Christ's long-suffering should not be confused for tolerance of sin. And here in the church of Smyrna now, Jesus is speaking to them and examining this church. And when we come to Sardis, it's not a pleasant message that Jesus sends them. It's not a good message that he sends them. This is the first church that we've come to. This is the fifth church now. This is the first church that we've come to. And Jesus has nothing good to say to them. Usually when Jesus speaks to these churches, he starts off by saying something positive. You've done this well, or you've done this thing, and that's good. And he has nothing good to say to the church at Sardis when he approaches them. You may have heard the phrase, things are not always as they appear. Maybe you're like my son Samuel. Samuel loves every morning without fail. It is a ritual. Every morning without fail, Samuel gets up, and the first thing that he usually has every morning is an apple. He loves apples, and every morning he eats an apple. A couple times Samuel's come to me, and he's gotten his apple, and he's taken a couple bites of it, and he brings it to me, and he says, "Dad, I don't want to eat this apple." Because you bite into it, and instead of rotting from the outside in, it started rotting from the inside out. Have you ever taken a bite of an apple, and you get, and it's rotten on the inside? And it just tastes awful, and it's nasty, and it's disgusting. And that's very similar to what's going on here in Sardis. From the outside, there didn't appear to be anything wrong. Just like that apple, the skin was nice on the outside. It was nice and shiny. Sometimes you go to the fruit stand, and you can tell that the guy has shined the apples up because they just gleam, you know? The apple's nice and shiny on the outside. There's no bruises on the outer skin. It was firm to the touch. It wasn't squishy. But the apple was rotten to the core. And that's very similar to what's going on here at the church at Sardis. From the outside looking in, it appeared to be a vibrant and healthy church. But really, it was rotten within. From the outside looking in, everything looked good. But it was rotten on the inside. We can see from what Christ says to the church at Sardis that the measure of whether a church is alive is not found in its activity, it's not found in its reputation, but it is found in its faithfulness to Christ and His Word. That is the measure of a church and whether or not the church is alive. The measure of a church's life and whether or not it's alive is not in the activity. It's not do they have a holiday Bible club and do they have a children's class and do they have a tea and coffee morning and all of these things. That's not the measure of whether a church is alive. It's not a measure in the reputation, what other people think about the church, what other churches think about it, what other people look at it and say, yeah, lots of things are happening there, good things are happening there. That's not the measure of whether a church is alive or not. The measure of whether a church is alive is whether it has been faithful to Jesus Christ and His Word. Let's look at what Jesus says to the church at Sardis this morning. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus reveals a terminal diagnosis to this church. A terminal diagnosis. Let's read what he says in verses 1 and 2. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Not a good start. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." First of all, we see that Jesus delivers a terminal diagnosis to this church. He says, look, you have a name that you are alive, but I am telling you, you are dead. Terminal diagnosis. When Jesus tells them that they have a name, he's speaking to them, that he's speaking about the fact that they have a reputation. That this church had a good reputation. This church had a good name. And he doesn't really give us a lot of explanation about that, a lot of what he means about that. We don't know if it meant that in the city of Sardis it was well known and people thought of it and respected it. Or we don't know if maybe he meant that the other churches in Asia respected it, meaning Western Turkey, Asia Minor. This church was only 50 miles from Ephesus, and so it would have been well known to the other six or seven churches mentioned here in the book of Revelation. And so maybe Jesus meant, look, they've got a good reputation among the other churches. Yeah, that church is doing well. Yeah, that church is alive. That church has got a lot going on. Yeah, the church at Sardis, it's a good place. Yeah, I would, you know, if I had somebody from Ephesus who was moving to Sardis, I would tell them, yeah, go to the church in Sardis. Good things are happening there. It looks good from the outside. But Jesus says, it's dead. The church is dead. Look at what Jesus tells them at the end of verse number 2. He says this. He tells them, be watchful and strengthen the things that which remain, that are ready to die. And then he says this. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. I've not found thy works perfect before God. Now we know that the word perfect means complete. And he is telling them that the things that they've been doing as a church are not good enough. The things that they've been doing as a church are not pleasing to God. They are not complete. They are not perfect. The things that they've been doing, whatever that is, whatever ministry they have been performing amongst one another and in the community, God is not happy with it. God is not pleased with it. God is not satisfied with it. Their works are not complete. Their works are not perfect before God. The things that they are doing, whatever they are, and again, we don't know what they were, they might be good enough to fool the other churches. They might be good enough to fool the people in their community, but they're not fooling God. Because Jesus says, you're dead. You think you're alive. You think great things are happening there, but I'm telling you, you are dead. And so Jesus gives them this terminal diagnosis. And I'm telling you, it's not a good place to be. It's not a good place to start. I hope that Jesus never looks down on Community Baptist Church and says, look, that church thinks they're alive, but they're dead. I hope Jesus never looks down at our church and says that. It's an awful place to start. And when Jesus introduces himself, what does he say? Look back into verse number 1. What does he say? These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Jesus starts off by introducing himself. By maybe, if you will, laying out his qualifications. Because he's about to lay on them a very serious judgment. He's about to tell them, you think you're alive, but I say you're dead. And so he lays out for them his qualifications. Well, who are you to tell us we're dead? How do you know what's going on here? And so Jesus tells him, he says, I am the one, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, we know, we read it earlier, we looked at it earlier in chapter 1. We know from Revelation 1:20, we know that the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Go back to Revelation 1:20. It tells us very clearly, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, we know that an angel is a messenger, and so many scholars believe that when it's referring to an angel, it was actually referring to the pastor of the church, okay? The messenger, the one who delivered the word of God, the one who preached the word of God to them. And so Jesus tells us in Revelation 1:20, he's the one that has the seven stars. And so we see it again here in chapter 3, number 1. He said, the one that has the seven stars. So he identifies himself. We know that it's Jesus who's making this pronouncement. Okay? And then he also says this, these things saith he that have the seven spirits of God. Jesus is saying he knows the pastors and he has them in his hand. But what are the seven spirits of God? Go to Revelation chapter number 4. What are the seven spirits of God? Revelation chapter number 4. Verse number 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So we have here, verse number 5, we have seven lamps that are burning. And it tells us here that these are also the seven spirits of God. Go to Revelation chapter number 5. Verse number 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. That's Jesus, capital L, lamb. Stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So we have in Revelation chapter 4, and we have in Revelation chapter 5, we have three things that are also described as the seven spirits of God. We've got seven lamps, and we've got seven horns, and we've got seven eyes. And these things are described as described as the seven spirits of God. And Jesus is described as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, the horn in the Bible usually signifies power and authority. And the eyes and the lamps signify the ability to bring everything into light and to see it. The lamp gives light and reveals what's going on. The eye gives him the ability to see it. And the horn signifies that he has the authority to judge it. And so we see the seven spirits. But what are the seven spirits? Go to Isaiah chapter 11. What are the seven spirits? And there shall, Isaiah 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Now this is a prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay? And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so we find in Isaiah 11, verse 2, we find seven spirits. Seven spirits, if you will, that are the spirits of God. We see, first of all, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then he's given a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of control and of might, the spirit of knowledge, and a spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so Jesus is basically telling them here, he's like, I am the one who has the seven spirits. These seven spirits give me the authority to judge. These seven spirits allow me to see what's going on. They allow me to know what's going on. The spirits are spirits of wisdom. They're spirits of understanding. They're spirits to give counsel. They're spirits of might or power. It's a spirit of knowledge. It's a spirit of fear of the Lord. And so Jesus is identifying himself to the disciple, to the church at Sardis here. He's basically saying, look, I have all the authority to make the pronouncement that I'm about to make to you. I have all the authority, I have all the knowledge, and I have all the understanding necessary to look at you and to analyze your situation and to tell you, though you're alive, I'm telling you you're dead. Because I have the spirit of knowledge and spirit of understanding, and I have all this authority. And his judgment is that Sardis is dead and about to give up the ghost. Unless something drastic is done, the diagnosis is terminal. Unless something drastic is done, they're going to die. The church is going to completely fall apart. And so we see, first of all, the terminal diagnosis. Then we see, secondly, we see he gives them an urgent prescription. Just like you might go to the doctor and they say, yeah, you're sick, and they write you a prescription and tell you, yeah, you need to take this, you know, twice a day for the next 2 weeks or whatever they tell you, however to take it. Jesus gives them here an urgent prescription. Verses 2 to 4, he says this, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which hath not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Second, we see Jesus gives them an urgent prescription. He describes what they need to do. If this church wants to return to the land of the living, what they need to do. And in fact, this is a prescription for revival. That's what this is. This is a prescription for revival. And any church can follow it, and any individual can follow it. If you want to have revival, if you want to return to a right relationship with God. Jesus says to them, first of all, verse number 2, be watchful. Be watchful. Another way to put it would be to say, wake up. Open your eyes. Look around you. Be watchful. Look on what's going on around you. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, I think in the last sermon of 2018. We talked about looking back at the year behind. And we talked about making an honest assessment of what's been going on in our lives. An honest assessment of our spiritual condition. And this is essentially what Jesus is telling them here when he says, be watchful. Wake up. Open your eyes. Okay? Honestly, look at what's taking place in the church. What's going on in the church? And then he tells them this. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Apparently there was a little bit of flickering light left in the life of the church. Almost about to go out. Like that candle, you know, you've got a candle at the house and it's almost burnt through everything and it's almost just about to go out. And Jesus says, wake up and strengthen that which remains. There's not much left. The church is essentially dead. It's about to die and give up the ghost. But there's a little flicker of hope. And you need to strengthen that. You need to strengthen what's left. You need to build up what remains. And then he proceeds to tell them how to build it up. Verse number 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Jesus tells them, remember how thou hast received and heard. This really tells us what the problem is in the church. This really tells us what the problem is in the church at Sardis. They had departed from the truth. They had departed from what they had seen and heard. They had departed from what they had been taught. They had departed from the word of God. Okay? Jesus is telling them that they need to return what they had received from the word of God. You say, well, Pastor Ryan, this is the book, you know, this is the final book of the New Testament. It was still early days in the life of the church. True, it was early days in the life of the church. But by this time, John, this is the last thing that the Apostle John writes. Some people believe John was in his 90s when he wrote this, maybe even older. By this time, Paul had already had his ministry and Paul was dead. Paul had been executed. So all of the epistles that Paul had written, most of the Gospels, they had already been written and they had already been composed. And though they hadn't been bound together in what we call the New Testament, they had begun to be disseminated among the churches. They had begun to already receive many of the epistles and much of the truth. These letters had already begun to change hands among the churches. And so they would have had some of the written word of God already. And Jesus is telling them, he's telling them, look, you need to remember what you've received and you need to remember what you've heard. And you need to get back to that. He doesn't tell them to just remember it like it's a, you know, it's a happy memory, something to think about. You know, he means remember it and return to it. He says you need to remember what you've seen, you need to remember what you've heard, and you need to return to that. And so we can see here that the problem in the church was this: they had departed from the truth. There was a lot of activity in the church. There was a lot of activity in the church. People looked at that church and people said, that church is alive. There's things going on at that church. Other churches looked at it and said, that church is alive. The church had a good reputation. But despite all the things that they were doing, they had departed from the truth in the way they were doing it. They were not staying true to the word of God in the things that they were doing. We don't know exactly what it is, and so I'm not going to speculate. But we know this, they had departed from the truth. And so Jesus tells them, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. And then he tells them this, and hold fast. You need to think back to the things that you've been taught. You need to think back to the things that you've received. And you need to hold fast onto those things. Hold fast just means to hang on to it. To grip onto it and not let go. A few weeks ago I saw a video of in Switzerland, a hang glider. You know, you strap yourself onto this big, I don't know, big cloth thing. It's on a frame, and you run off the side of a mountain, and you hang on, and you just glide around, like kind of like a paper airplane. You just glide around, and they attach you. You put your feet in this sling, and they attach you by a rope to the frame. So you're holding on with your arms, and your body is held up by this rope. And so there's a guy who this is his first time doing it, so he's going with an instructor. And they're getting ready to take off. And the instructor was strapped in, but the guy wasn't strapped in. And it didn't take them very long because you kind of run off the side of a mountain because you got to have the uplift. And so it wasn't very long that they were way up in the air. And you know what that guy was doing? He was holding fast. He was hanging on for dear life. He was afraid that he was going to fall and die. And thankfully, they were able to get close enough to the ground that he finally just let go. And he was fine. But he was hanging on for dear life. And when Jesus tells these people here, when he says, you need to remember and you need to hold fast, that's what he means to them, is you need to hang on for dear life. The truth that's been imparted to you and the truth that you know and the truth that you have from the Word of God, you need to hang on to it for dear life and you need to not let it go. You need to not, you don't need to trade it in for something that's worthless. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. Don't trade it in for something that's worthless. Stick with the truth. Jesus says, you need to remember and you need to hold fast. You need to be steadfast and tenacious and not let it go. And then he tells them finally in verse number 3, he says this. He says you need to repent. You need to repent. They need to realize that God was right and they were wrong. What they had done was wrong. What they had done violated God's word. What they had done displeased God, and they needed to repent. That's part of repentance. Part of repentance is a major part of repentance is simply this: God, you're right, and I'm wrong. That's a major part of repentance. And then humbling yourself before God and confessing that. Humbling yourself before God and confessing that. And Jesus tells them here, he says, you need to repent. You need to recognize that God is right, that you are wrong, and you need to confess your transgression to him. You don't need to come and confess it to me, the pastor. You need to confess it to God. They needed to humble themselves in the sight of God. And this is the hard part of the Christian life, is humbling ourselves before God. Even after we're saved, we're human. We don't like to admit that we're wrong. We don't like to admit that we've done something wrong. You know what the most difficult words in the English language are? I'm sorry, please forgive me. Period. Nothing else. Not, I'm sorry, please forgive me, but no. I had all these excuses. No. Just, I'm sorry, please forgive me. The hardest words in the English language. Hardest words in any language, no matter what language it's in. Right? But Jesus says to them, you need to repent. It's the hardest thing to do, to admit that you're wrong. We're not willing to do that because of our pride. You have to do it at salvation. When a person comes to Christ, in order to come to Christ, they have to be willing to admit that they've been wrong and God is right. That's a hard thing. You have to swallow your pride. You have to put your pride aside and humble yourself before God. And it should get easier as you go on in the Christian life, but sometimes it doesn't. And Jesus tells them, you need to remember, you need to hold fast, and you need to repent. And Jesus lays out for them this urgent prescription of what they need to do to bring the church back to life. If you went to the doctor and the doctor told you, look, you've got a terminal illness, in 1 month you're going to be dead. But if you'll follow these 5 steps, you can live. You would take notes very carefully. You would get the steps down in the proper order. You would get the very details of everything you needed to do, and you would follow those steps. And Jesus tells this church, he said, look, if you want to be restored to life, if you want to have a revival, you need to follow these steps. And he gives them the urgent prescription. And he tells them they need to wake up, and he indicates that they need to get things back on the right way. No more waiting, no more messing around. And then he, just to give them a little more impetus, he tells them this. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. If you're not going to follow my instruction, if you're not going to get right, I'm going to come upon you like a thief. Now, the Bible tells us, what does this thief come for? The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So Jesus is basically telling them, if you're not going to get it right, I'm going to come and destroy the church for you. I'm going to come and shut it down. That's pretty harsh. But that's the prescription. You can either follow the steps of what I've given you to do, Or you can continue to go down your way, and I'm going to come and take whatever credibility, whatever authority you have left, and I'm going to shut the church down. It's a pretty stern warning. But then he tells them this. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, in verse 4, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Thou hast a few names. Jesus is saying, look, why do you have a little bit of hope left? Why is there a little light flickering that you need to strengthen? Because you have a remnant in the church who have not defiled themselves. You have a remnant in the church that have not defiled themselves, and they are worthy to walk with me in white, he says. They are worthy to walk with me. I think he was kind of implying to them, they can help you get the church back on track. They've never lost their focus. They've never lost their direction. Their garments are still white. They've never defiled themselves. If you go to them, they can probably help you get the church back on track. There's a remnant left in the church. He gives them an urgent prescription. And then he says, and then he gives this at the very end. He gives a reassuring prognosis. A reassuring prognosis. Now, this last verse, verse number 5, is often misinterpreted. Let's just be very honest with you. Often misinterpreted. What does it say? He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. Now, this passage is often misinterpreted, and so it can be somewhat controversial, but honestly, it doesn't have to be. It's not that complicated. Some people preach that this passage teaches that a person can lose their salvation because it says, you know, he that overcometh, I'll not blot his name out, which implies that those that don't overcome, they're getting their names blotted out. Okay? And that is true. That's completely accurate. But the problem is the misinterpretation or the misunderstanding of the word overcomer. An overcomer is not a person who stays true to God over all the ups and downs of life. An overcomer is not a person who perseveres to the end. An overcomer is not someone who has victory over temptation. That biblically, that is not what an overcomer is. That is not the type of overcomer we're talking about here. Someone who perseveres through adversity. In modern language, that can be an overcomer, and that's fine. But in biblical language, that's not an overcomer. Okay? An overcomer is not persevering through adversity. An overcomer is not about staying faithful to God and to His Word. That's not what an overcomer is about. Go to 1 John chapter 5. And we'll see what an overcomer is. And remember, John wrote what we're about to read here, and John wrote Revelation. So it's very likely that John's usage of the word would remain the same. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So what's an overcomer? Someone who's saved. Someone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That person is an overcomer. Whosoever is born of God. Whosoever is born again is an overcomer. Not talking about, boy, you got to persevere through adversity and you'll be an overcomer. Uh-uh. You got to be faithful to God to the end of your life and never mess up and always be there. No. That's not an overcomer. So this passage is not teaching that a person can lose their salvation. This passage is speaking about someone who is a believer. Someone who is born again. This passage is not teaching us that you can lose your salvation. In fact, the passage is making eternal security even stronger. That you cannot lose your salvation. First of all, let's deal with the easy part. He says this, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white. Now, clothed in white just symbolizes their purity, that they've been made pure. They've washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb, and now they're pure and white. Believers are clothed in white garments for the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can look at it later, Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. You're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you're clothed in pure white linen. In the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, it talks about Jesus being clothed in white. It talks about angels being clothed in white. And so he's telling them, look, people who are born again, overcomers, I'm going to give them this garment. They're going to be clothed in pure white raiment. Symbolize the fact that they've been washed from their sin. Okay? So that's the easy part. But then he says, and I will not blot them out of the name of the book of life. And this is where the controversy comes in. I've already said it, but the people who misinterpret this often say things like, if you don't stay true to God, or, you know, if you fall into sin, you can lose your salvation, you got to get saved over again, and all this type of stuff. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. The book of life is a list of every person who has ever lived. A list of every person who's ever lived. And you can't take this to the bank, but my personal opinion is it was probably written before time even began. God already knows every person who's ever going to be born. And God's got their names written down. If you go in your Bibles to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. But the book of life is the record of every person who's ever lived. Psalm 69 talks about this book. Just one verse. Doesn't give us a lot of detail about it. And we see it mentioned in other places in Scripture. But Psalm 69, verse 28. David was writing this, and apparently he was upset with somebody, because he says this: let them be blotted out of the book of life, of the living. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. What is blotted out? Today we might say erased. Back in the day, maybe it was, you know, blotted out with ink or something like that. Get it out of the book. Like it doesn't exist. Blotted out of the book. Let their name not be written with the righteous. So in the book of life, we find the names of the righteous. Okay, we find the names of the righteous. It seems to go something like this. When a person who is not saved, your name is written in the book of life because you're a living person. Every person who's ever been born, his name is written in the book of life. If you die not a believer, if you've never been saved, when you die, your name is blotted out of the book of life because you're no longer alive. You're dead, physically dead. So your name is blotted out. Somebody takes a giant eraser, or somebody blots some ink on the page and takes your name out of the book of life. But a believer's name is never blotted out of the book of life. An overcomer's name, because that is what it means to be born again, is an overcomer. An overcomer's name is never blotted out of the book of the life. Why? Because when you were born again, you were given eternal life. And you will never die. Your body may die, but your soul and your spirit go to be with the Lord. And so you are given eternal life is not something that you will receive one day when you die. Eternal life is something that you have now already. And so your name can never be blotted out of the book of life. Why? Because you're never going to die. You're always going to be alive. And so when Jesus tells the church at Sardis here in verse number 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That is exactly what he means. Your name, if you're born again, cannot be erased out of the book of life. Your name cannot be taken out of the book of life. And so one day, when life on earth is over, when everything on earth is done, and we stand before God, you don't have to turn there, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. This is not for believers, this is for unbelievers in Revelation 20:12. But it says they bring out the books, plural. There's more than one book. They bring out the books and they start to open the books. And you step forward, whatever lost person it is, and my name is John Doe. So open the book, look through the book. No, your name's not here. You've been blotted out. You don't get to go to heaven. You depart into the lake of fire because your name's not in the book of life. But you, if you're born again, your name's written in indelible ink. Your name cannot be erased. It can't be erased. It can't be covered over. It can't be struck through. Your name is written in the book of life and cannot be blotted out. When Jesus told them that, this is what he meant. Because you've been born again, your name cannot be taken out of the book of life. And then he says, and your name will be confessed to my Father. Your name will be confessed before my Father and before his angels. And then he says this, and he says the same thing pretty much at the end of every church he writes to. He that hath an ear, let him hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear. You know, there's some people, they just don't want to hear. They don't care. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe God exists. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They just don't care. And so what? They don't have an ear to hear. But for those who are searching, and those who are seeking, and those who know God, he that hath an ear, let him hear and let him understand what the Spirit saith to the churches. Let him understand that your salvation is secure. You have eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. The measure of whether a church is alive is not based in its activity or its reputation, but in its faithfulness to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ. The church at Sardis had decayed from within and had forfeited its right to exist because they had departed from the truth. We don't know exactly why Sardis departed from truth, but there's a lot of churches today that are following suit, and they depart from the truth. Some of the reasons include this. Some churches depart from the truth because they just can't stand to... they've been worn out and can't take a stand anymore. They're tired of fighting, and so they just give up and throw in the towel. They don't want to take a stand anymore, and they don't want to have to stand for the Word of God anymore, and they don't want to have to stand for the principle. It's easier just to go with the flow, and they just throw in the towel and they give up. Some depart from the truth because they want a larger crowd, and if I'll water down the message, then more people will come, and it'll be less offensive to people, and we can fill this place up, and they want a bigger crowd. And so they depart from the truth. And still, others depart from the truth because of the love of money. The Bible says it, be not greedy, as a pastor, be not greedy of filthy lucre. And some people depart from the truth because they know that, look, if I'll water down the message, that means more money will come into the coffers. But when it comes down to it, it really doesn't matter why they departed from the truth. Because the result is always the same. A church that departs from the truth is as good as dead in Christ's sight. That's the bottom line. A church that will depart from the truth is as good as dead in Christ's sight. And it's my prayer that at Community Baptist Church, we would endeavor to be a church that does not depart from the truth. We would be a church, we would endeavor to never be a church that Jesus would look at us and say, you have a name, you have a reputation, but you're dead. May we never be that kind of church. Instead, let us be watchful. Let us remember what we've received. Let us hold fast to what we've received. And when we get off track, let us repent. Let us repent and go to the Lord and get back where we're supposed to be. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say this, Pastor Ryan, I don't know if my name is written in permanent ink in the book of life. I don't know if my name is written there permanently or if maybe my name is going to be erased. Well, if you're here this morning and you don't know that for sure, my first bit of advice to you is this. You can know it for sure. The Bible says you can know that for sure. And the way to know that for sure is to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's the way to know for sure that your name is recorded forever in the book of life. Not just temporary, but forever. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would say this to you. Come to me, speak to me, and I will show you from God's Word how you can be born again. How you can know for sure that your name will be forever written down in the book of life. That's the first step. It's not the easy step, because what does that mean? That means you have to swallow your pride. And you have to admit, I don't know. There's nobody in here today that this is their first time at church. Nobody. Everybody's been here before. But I don't want you to think, well, Pastor, I've been here before, so Pastor thinks I'm saved. And if I come to him now, he's going to know I'm not saved. And all this stuff that goes on in your head. But if you don't know for sure if you're born again, there's no better day than today to get that settled. To come and know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Humble yourself and come to the Lord and seek His forgiveness. Jesus said, look, there's a terminal diagnosis. Jesus gave them an urgent prescription. And He gave them a reassuring prognosis. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord. Lord, we do love You. And Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for Your goodness to us. Lord, it's a difficult text. It's a difficult passage. It's not a pleasant message that Jesus brings to the church at Sardis, Lord. But it's a needful message. Lord, it's a message that if they'll just follow what His plan is, Lord, they can live. They don't have to be destroyed. The church doesn't have to be closed down. I pray, Father in heaven, Lord, that You would help us to be not only looking alive, but actually alive. Help us to be faithful to Your Word. Help us to be faithful to Your teachings. Help us to be faithful to You and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ.